Well, good evening to everyone here. And this evening, we would look at the last book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. And the book of Revelation is a wonderful book. Obviously, not a very easy book at times to read, but full of wonderful instruction to us. And it's really important that we're not so intimidated by all the wrong ways it's been understood and miss the reason why the Lord has given it to His church. Revelation is a collection of, the Apostle John says it's visions that has been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he actually says not only is it visions, it's prophecies which has been given, and it's also an epistle to the seven churches. So it's got a real mix of interesting literary genres going on here. But here in Revelation 5, John is describing with the limited human words that he has available to us what he sees in heaven. And it's crucial that we as God's people see not only what we can observe with our visible eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith all the spiritual realities that are going on. And it reminds me of this story, this funny story that I know. I hope you'll bear with me to show you really why it's so important that we read this clearly and we understand it. It reminds me of a story I know about a couple. I won't tell you who it is. But, you know, they're getting along in their dating, in their courtship, we might say, to use a more old-fashioned language. Maybe they're pretty serious about getting married. And on a certain day, the guy takes the girl out on a very nice dinner. They go in a very scenic place. But then at the end of the night, she gets very upset. She's very upset with him. What's going on? Well, we've been dating for a while. We've been talking. I thought you were going to propose to me tonight. You know, look at all this fancy dinner. I thought you were going to propose to me. And this girl was frustrated enough to say to the guy, look, if we're not going to get anywhere, what are we doing? Just don't waste my time, all right? I want to meet a serious Christian guy. I want to get married. That's the whole point of this. She was ready to break up with him because he wasn't proposing fast enough. It's a very funny story to me because the resolution to that was the guy had to calm her down by showing, look, actually, I didn't want you to know this, but I've already ordered the ring. I'm just waiting for it to be made. And she actually showed him, you know, he showed her the receipt that he got. And you should have seen, you know, from the way it was described, the girl's face transformed. Oh, thank you for such a lovely evening. You're so nice. And it just reminds me, you know, sometimes when you don't see the full picture, you don't quite react in the way that's appropriate. And so often when we don't see the full picture, we're only looking to the things that we can see with our human eyes. We haven't heard clearly what God has told us through His Word of the spiritual realities. And so often our responses and the way we're living is entirely not consistent because we haven't seen the full picture. So let's read now Revelation 5 and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing before we think about it together. John writes this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion,'" I skipped verse 4. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What an incredible passage. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we are so thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself. But we know, Lord, that just having the words of your Bible here is not enough. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see these spiritual realities by faith. Please, Lord, speak to us, every one of us. Open our hearts to receive with faith what you are speaking to us, and help us to draw near to you and see with clear eyes your full majesty and glory. Help us, Lord, to be in the same blessed place as these angels and the elders and the living creatures, worshiping you with all of our being and all of our heart. Please bless us this evening and help us, Lord, to hear from you. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, clearly very symbolic, but you can see him describing this scene in heaven. This is, you know, according to John, what is going on in heaven right now. This is the scene. There in heaven, there is one who sits on the throne. And earlier in chapter 4, already he says that this one who sits on the throne is receiving all the adoration and worship and praise of all these thousands and thousands of angels, of all the saints gathered from all the people groups, whatever the, you know, these living creatures are, whatever these elders are, whoever they are, but whatever it is, all these creatures are worshiping the one on the throne. And at the end of chapter 4, the reason given is because he is the creator of all things. Now, without a doubt, that is God. God on the throne, the creator of all things, is receiving the full worship of all the hosts of heaven. And here in chapter 5, John goes on and says, but that's not all I see. And this is where it gets very interesting, because there's this talk about a scroll that's been sealed. There's this talk about a one who is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, and yet he's a lamb who's been slain. There's this talk about, you know, if you know much of the Bible, it's the symbolic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But John is describing here in heaven this amazing scene that the Lamb and the one on the throne receives the full worship of the hosts of heaven. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to understand about this? Why is this so important? And, you know, again, like I mentioned right at the start, this is the Lord giving to John, through John, giving us this understanding of not only the things we can see with our eyes, but understanding not just the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And, you know, when we understand this passage and what's going on there in heaven, and we can kind of see it with our own eyes, as it were, and understand it and live according to it, then we'll be living according to true reality. True reality. Because the things of this world, the Bible says, is not really what's most real. If that can sound kind of nonsense enough, but who God is and what he has shown, that is the height of reality. And that's why Psalm 2 says, those who do not worship God, they are like those who are living in a delusion. Now, here's the first thing I want you to take notice of here in Revelation 5. All of heaven is spending all of its time on one thing. They are completely preoccupied with worshiping God. That's the first fundamental fact we have to take note of. All of heaven, all that they are doing, from as far as we can tell, is singing and praising and having all of their heart and soul and all of their energy taken up with delighting in God, with worshiping God and being filled with how wonderful and how amazing and glorious God is. And you know, right here, the Bible is telling us something so fundamental, we are liable to miss it. You know, the famous catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Bible, from start to finish, tells us all of creation exists for God. And that is something really important to know. It's so fundamental because, naturally speaking, in our human nature, we start to think automatically, all of creation is about me. In fact, people today, even those who go to church, the question that they ask is, what's church going to do for me? Why should I believe in God? What can he do for me? How can I benefit? What does he add to my life? Because we as human beings so naturally put ourselves in the center of the universe. And we like to think of others as stepping stones that can benefit us and what we want to get out of life. And even God himself is viewed as a means to an end that we are aiming to. All of that really is the height of blasphemy. Because the Bible says, We did not create the universe. You did not make yourself. You did not make all things. But God did. And all of heaven here, this vision of heaven reminds us, all things were made for God. He alone deserves the credit. Have you ever met somebody, you know, maybe you have friends like this, who thinks the whole world is about them? I hope you're not like this, but I want you to understand this. You know, when people live like that, they are really unbearable. If you ever have a family member, a sibling perhaps, or a friend at school, all they go around thinking is, everything is about me. You try to tell them something maybe, and you're thinking, I'm having a real difficult time yesterday, and they say, yeah, me too. And again, they're talking about themselves. You know, those kinds of people are so deeply, there's something so unattractive about them. So difficult to get along with people because they're so self-centered. Now, why is it so wrong for man to be self-centered but not God to be God-centered? Well, simply because man does not deserve to be centered. We do not deserve any credit. It would be like me plagiarizing somebody else's book and it becoming a blockbuster seller and saying, yeah, I deserve all the credit, but the reality was I stole someone else's work. I hope we all feel, you know, ethically that would be so deeply wrong if you were to plagiarize and take credit for something you did not do. And the reality is we as creatures don't deserve to be in the center of anything because we did not make ourselves. We did not make this world that we enjoy and presume. God is the maker of all things. He made you. Every breath you take comes from him. If God did not put himself in the center, God would be what the Bible calls an idolater. He would be worshiping a false idol. He must seek himself supremely because he deserves the credit. So we see actually it's a moral imperative for God to put God first because that is reality. And so we are reminded first and foremost here, the most fundamental fact of all is that all of heaven is taken up in worshiping God. And one day, soon, all of creation shall be taken up with worshiping God. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here's a question already I might ask you. Are you living according to reality right now? Or are you, biblically speaking, living a delusion? In other words, is your life all about God and about the Lamb? Or is your life all about you or something else? You need to realize if you are living for anything else other than God supremely, you are living a delusion that will one day shatter to your eternal hurt. That's what the Bible tells us. All of heaven is taken up with ultimate reality, who is God himself. And you know, like people, if they get diagnosed with something uncomfortable, I'm sorry, sir, you have cancer, they can choose to say, I refuse to believe you. I feel fine. Everything is okay. I can still go play golf on a Saturday. I don't believe you, Mr. Doctor. They can choose to delude themselves in that way. But we all know reality, in the end, it'll come and it'll meet you real fast. Because there's only so much you can put off reality. You may delude yourself, but that's only hiding your head in the sand. And the Bible says when all mankind refuses to recognize that all is about God and they live their lives about themselves or about something else. I mean, people find all kinds of things to live for, don't they? They live for family, they live for career, they live for their hobbies, whatever it is. But all of those things which are not God in the day will fade away. It's all a delusion. The Bible describes it as chaff, describes mankind as a vapor, as flowers in the grass that's here one day and tomorrow it's gone. And so the striking question is, are you living according to reality or are you living a delusion? Make no mistake. Every one of us here this evening is worshiping something. Maybe not in an outward religious where we can say it, I'm worshiping this or that religion, but every one of us treasures something most deeply in our hearts. The question I'm asking is, can you say with all the hosts of heaven that we get through this vision, what I treasure most is God. I'm giving due credit to him who has made me. And as we're going to see further, if you confess Christ, who has done more than just make you, he has redeemed you. So that's the first question we see. All of heaven spends all of its time dedicating all of its energy and being in the worship of God. And then we go on and see that there's this interesting thing about a seal and about a scroll. What are we to understand about this? You know, with Revelation, especially when it mentions numbers and seven and this and that, people get a little bit crazy with trying to, you know, oh, that means 7 years, that means 7 decades, that means 7 ages. You know, these numbers, of course, are significant. They make some references biblically, but very simply, the Bible tells us that the number 7 is associated with this idea of completeness or perfection. Because God made things in 7 days and he rested on the 7th day. It's kind of the idea that things are done. 7, perfect. And that's what we get here. There is the scroll that God is holding, which is perfectly sealed. And what does a scroll from God represent? It represents God's decrees. Right? You know, when a king, back in the days, they want to publish an edict throughout all their empire, all their dominion, they write it down in a scroll, they stamp it with the imperial seal, and they send it throughout with the messengers. And the messengers would go and show the imperial seal. Thus says the emperor. That's the scroll. It's the decrees of the king. And God has a decree. And here he says it is sealed perfectly. Who is worthy to open this scroll and to read and look into and understand and carry out the will of God? That's the question that's being asked here in this symbolic form. The decrees of God. Who is worthy to take it and to understand it and to disseminate it and to carry it out to completion? And here is the thing, John says in this vision he sees, no one is worthy to take of this scroll. No one is able, no one is sufficient, no one is capable. Not all the flaming archangels in heaven, no one on earth, all the great saints, no one under the earth, all who have passed, no one living or dead, no one past or present or future, no creature is able to take of this scroll and unseal it and carry it out. Do you know what that's telling us? When God decrees things and he says, now how shall I complete my decrees? How shall I carry out my purpose? What shall I do to accomplish my plans? God does not look for a worthy creature, because unfortunately he'd be looking in vain. What this is teaching us is that no creature is able to carry out all the plans of God. They're just completely unworthy. You require perfection in order to do the will of God to perfection. I mean, you might say we can do the will of God in a limited sense. That's certainly true. But it's not perfect and it's not complete. We do not have that power to carry out the decrees of God. And that's something in our day which again has to be emphasized. We live in a deeply man-centered age. There are wholesale denominations that think that God owes them a favor when they serve God. There are people who think that God is waiting on them to do things in order to accomplish his plans. And if we decide not to serve God, then God would be out of luck. Such an idea is so entirely foreign to the Bible as to be, it's an entirely different God. The Bible tells us God does not need full stop. Need is a creature word. It's not a creator word. God is all sufficient unto himself. And when he shows the scroll, here is my decree. Who will carry out what I want to see happen? We look on the earth, we look on the heavens, and the conclusion is none are worthy. And that's a helpful reminder to us. We're so liable to have an elevated view of ourselves. We sometimes mistakenly think that God owes us a favor when we serve him. We need to banish all such thoughts from our mind, not even get near to that. God will owe no man anything. Because God is not in need of anyone. Who can be his counselor? Who can teach him anything he does not know? Who can do things that God could not do? And so we read of John weeping. He loves God. He wants to see God's decree carried out. No one can do it. John says, then shall we just never see God's plan come to fruition? Sometimes God's people worry because they look on the earth and they see there's no great preachers. The church does not seem to be making any inroads, and we feel like all that's left to us is to weep because nothing is happening. God's plan is not done. But John is shown, weep no more, because God is not waiting for man to do his will. Weep no more. Verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered. And that's where John sees a lamb standing, verse 6, as though he had been slain. And he takes the scrolls and he is worthy to unseal it. And then we see all of heaven transition now. They sing a new song, verse 9. And this new song is all about this Lamb who was worthy to take the scroll and to carry out the decrees of God. Now, all of that is deeply surprising, isn't it? Because we get here two persons described, and yet both of them receiving the same worship. You can see why the early church from the very beginning had to grapple with this doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one, oh yes, but yet he is three persons. And both the Lamb and the one on the throne receive worship. God is not here allowing a creature to take some of his glory. God is very clear that he will not give his glory to another. So we must understand that this Lamb is also divine in his essential being. But this Lamb, the Son of God, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of God's people, he has come and conquered. And it says here, worthy are you to take the scroll, verse 9, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Now here's a question. Is he now worthy to be praised because he has accomplished the plan of God in rescuing a people back to himself? That's the natural reading, right? You're worthy to be praised because this happened. And we tend to think of it in this natural construction that until he did that, until he ransomed God's people, he wasn't actually worthy to be praised. That would be the wrong reading of this sentence. Because earlier in chapter 4, it says that God is worthy, verse 11 of chapter 4, to receive glory because for you created all things. Are we to understand that before God created things, he was not worthy of worship? That would be ridiculous. God did not become worthy after creating. So how are we to understand this? Well, God, who creation or no creation, he's worthy of all worship. What he did in creating was display, without a doubt, of his own worthiness and majesty. Right? His creating all things by simply speaking demonstrated for all time his total sovereign power and his worth as God. And here, what we are saying concerning Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is that he has declared and shown to all the world and in the worlds to come that he is worthy of all worship because of what he has done. That's the way we need to understand this. He didn't become worthy afterwards. He didn't ascend to godhood because of his cross and resurrection. But the cross and the resurrection and the following effects of that death and resurrection shows us without a shadow of the doubt that he is indeed the Son of God, worthy of all praise and worthy of all adoration. That's how Paul begins his letter in Romans chapter 1. If you've ever noticed that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He didn't suddenly change to become the Son of God after his resurrection, but the resurrection proved his identity beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so it is here. All the hosts of heaven, their eyes are now full of the Lamb, and they see that he has demonstrated to all creatures, to all people, by his death and resurrection, and by the fact that through his death and resurrection, God accepts his offering. The people of God have been gathered in. That proves he is indeed the one who is worthy of all praise. Now here's what we need to understand. If this is so, this is the one who has died for the salvation of God's people. Here's one thing we can learn from this. How absolutely secure and rock solid are those who are in Christ. We don't read of here, you're worthy to be praised, O Lamb, because you provided a possibility for people to get in. You saved 80% of those that God intended to. We worship you because you did, you know, at least 2/3. That's pretty good. That's a passing mark. We don't read of any of that. The Lord Jesus did not fail to save even a single soul of all of his people. You read of the absolute certainty in verse 9. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Full stop. It's done. What Jesus set out to do, he accomplished completely. The scroll that God has given forth and says, who shall open and carry this out, was not completed only 99%, but I'm sorry, we couldn't finish the last percent. No, the Lamb of God has fully accomplished all that God has decreed. All the sheep of God, we might say, whom God wills to save, he does save. This is the absolute certainty that the Bible tells us, because it is God who accomplishes his purposes. Thank God for that. if it was up to creatures, even if it was Gabriel and Michael, these great archangels, and yet for all their flaming splendor, they're still limited creatures, we would not have any confidence that they could carry out to the fullest all the plans of God. But if it is God himself who has undertaken to do what he has purposed to do, how absolutely sure must that plan be? And what has he decided to do? He has decided to ransom people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, to make them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Look at such solid security. And all the more surprising when you consider, well, yeah, we see here that they've been ransomed from every tribe and nation and people group, but maybe beyond their ethnic origination, what is more surprising is their spiritual place from where they were rescued from. There's no place clearer than Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Paul concludes that saying, you know, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you are by nature, like the rest of mankind, children of God's wrath. That's what's all the more surprising when we take into account where are human beings before the Lord Jesus Christ rescues them to be his church. They were not neutral. They were not on their way to heaven. They were already separated from God, hostile to God, rebels to God, enemies of God, are the descriptions the Bible gives to us. And this, I don't think I need to prove very much. You can check this for yourself very easily. You know how? Go and read the Ten Commandments, which reflect to you the character of God, and see how often you naturally love doing all of these things, or whether or not your heart naturally comes up with all kinds of ways to break those commands. Our hearts are not naturally for God. And that's why it's all the more astonishing that the Lord Jesus did not save people who were neutral and he made them righteous. He did not save angels who were blameless. You know, the angels have no savior. But we as human beings who have fallen away from God, Christ came to rescue and thereby demonstrate just how absolutely worthy he himself is. How absolutely powerful his blood must be, that it was able from one sacrifice, able to settle all the debt of sin that God's people had against them. That's it. The book of Hebrews tells us he made one sacrifice and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you know why people sit down at the end of a day? Because their work is done. When you got more things to do, you have to still be on your feet. But you sit down because things are finished. And the Lord Jesus made one sacrifice and he was done. How absolutely worthy he must be. How infinite in price his blood must be. How infinite in value. No wonder elsewhere the scriptures tell us the angels marvel and they long to look into this salvation. That God himself, infinite King of kings and Lord of lords, would shed his priceless blood for people like us who have naturally gone astray from God. But because it was God himself who gave his blood, who gave his life, he was the lamb who was slain, our salvation is secure. He has ransomed people for God. He takes those who are by nature sinners, and by supernature, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he makes them eternally righteous and saints to God, priests to God, who serve God day and night willingly out of joy and love and thankfulness. That's what we read here. And of course, all of heaven, because of this great redemption, sings the new song to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. Now here is where I want to leave you. We've seen in this chapter this glimpse into heaven. Do we see in this chapter any hint that in heaven, in the presence of God, to be fully blessed and see him face to face, knowing him in all of his splendor and glory and majesty, do we see any hint of those in heaven not worshiping God? I think this tells us very clearly, none who are in the presence of God and his glory are there indifferent to God. Are there busy worshiping themselves? Are they thinking, well, that's really nice that Joe and John are worshiping God, but I've got my golf to play. We don't see any of that in heaven. Because the reality is, when God wraps up all of human history, those who refuse to worship him, those who do not love him, they have no place in the brightness of his glory. The Bible tells us they will be destroyed away from the splendor of the Lord. They will not know his blessings. They will not know his glory. They have not been covered by the blood of the Lamb. They will indeed, actually, they're not going to be far away from God. You can't get away from God. He's omnipresent. But they will face God in the fierce holiness of his justice. What I want to leave you with is this. You can know right now where you are headed eternally. If you can look at this passage and say, that is where I am going because that's what I'm doing right now. That I hear my voice imperfectly, yes, but I hear my voice in that angelic chorus because by the grace of God, he has revealed his son to me. And I'm also singing in my heart, worthy is the Lamb. Oh, I love my Lord Jesus who gave his blood for me. None could love me as much as he has. I can't help but love him in return. Is your heart a captured heart? Are you an individual so enraptured by the love of Christ that you cannot help but love him in return? If you cannot say that that is true of you, if you cannot say that you hear your own voice in this angelic refrain, what I would plead with you now is to take this with all seriousness. You have not understood the true love and glory of Christ. You haven't yet received him. You haven't been transformed by him. And I say this with absolute seriousness. You might grow up in the church and know all the right things, but is your heart a transformed heart? Is your heart a worshiping heart? That is the question. We don't read of here, all the angels on earth are saying all the right theology. They're not just repeating the 1689, you know, the purest form of doctrine. No, of course, that's a joke. They're not just there talking about books all day and talking about church and how wonderful it is. They're talking about Christ. He takes up all of their attention and all of the adoration. Is it so with you? If you know the wonderful love of God in Christ, I don't have to press you. You will respond, amen. Christ is worthy of all of my worship. I know because he has died for me. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah, that God would die for me. Do you find it in your heart? I hope it is true, and I hope to encourage you that your salvation is absolutely secure in Christ. He has accomplished. He will do all that God has done. There's no need for you to fret. Commit yourself to him. Trust yourself to him. Don't let your sins distract you from Christ. Your sins are not so strong as to take you out of his hand. Just return to him. Turn around right now and go to him. But if this evening you cannot say with a clear conscience that truly I love Christ, truly, I felt his love for me. Then don't take it for granted that this is where you'll end up. Go home and seek him. Turn to him. Respond to him. This is the day of salvation. Respond to him while he may yet be found is the word that the word gives to us. So there it is. We get this wonderful glimpse into the spiritual reality. And the thing is, many of us, I hope by the grace of God, we can also know by experience this wonderful reality. But all of heaven is taken up with worshiping God on the throne and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray by God's grace that's true of you too. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to you for your precious word. Thank you again, Lord, that you have chosen freely of your own grace and mercy to reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, so much for this great salvation in Christ. We marvel that it is your plan that he came into this world. And therefore, we know, Lord, if you have delighted to save us, it wasn't because somebody forced you. It wasn't because you were begrudging. When your word tells us that you did all of this in love, we know that that's true because nobody could force you to do anything. And therefore, if you have decided to give to us your son, him on the cross and him in his resurrection, if you've decided to give to us your son, it was a choice truly made in love. Then, Lord, I pray, help all of your people to respond by the help of your Holy Spirit with faith. That we would find great encouragement and upbuilding and confidence in Christ, our wonderful Savior, because we know he is the divine Son of God. He will not fail to accomplish all that you have planned and decreed. So help us all now this evening and for the rest of our lives to commit ourselves to him entirely, to trust ourselves over to him. And would you please work in us the right response of worship and adoration and thanksgiving. Help us, Lord, to worship you as you deserve. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.